The title of this teaching is The Triunity of God in the Old Testament. This message was recorded at the IFCA annual conference in 2007. How do we know that God is three but one? John gives many evidences out of the Old Testament. His groundbreaking book, Discovering the Mystery of the Unity of God, is available at his website, promisestoisrael.org.
What I believe in the triunity of God is in the Old Testament. I believe that the triunity of God is present in the Old Testament, and hereafter I'll be calling it the Hebrew Scriptures or Tanakh. There are two reasons why I do not believe this is a doctrine that was just received in the New Testament. First of all, God is either a triune God or he is not. God did not become a triune God by the decision of the church at the Council of Nicaea in 325. They did not create this doctrine. Since we believe that the doctrine of God was revealed in the pages of the New Testament, then he also was a triune God in the pages of the Tanakh. Remember, the scriptures were revealed progressively from Genesis 1 through Revelation. God, for his own reasons, chose to reveal himself in the Tanakh primarily as a plurality, and then clearly and openly presented himself in the New Testament as a triunity. The bottom line is that God did not evolve into the Trinity. He always was. And that is the basis of this paper and my book, The Triunity of God is Jewish. Secondly, it is plural. If the plurality and triunity of God was not present in Tanakh, then God is unjust and cannot hold the Jewish people in leadership in Jesus' day responsible for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah and God-man. If God did not reveal himself in the Hebrew Scriptures as a plurality, there is no way that the Jewish people in the leadership of the first century could have interpreted the words of Jesus recorded in John 10:30, I and my Father are one, as anything else than heresy or blasphemy. If God did not present his plurality in the Tanakh, then the Jewish leadership was absolutely correct in rejecting Yeshua as Messiah. And they should be praised and exonerated by the church for being faithful to the Word of God. God would have hit the Jewish people broadside without warning. The Jewish people would be a victim of a teaching they could not have possibly known. The reality of this doctrine is that God did reveal himself as a plurality through the Tanakh. So they're responsible for rejecting him, and they are at this present time in a state of unbelief in their scriptures. The doctrine of the triunity has always been believed by the church down through the centuries. They believe that it was in both testaments revealed, that was revealed the plurality and the triunity of God. It was not until the 17th, 18th century, with the rise of higher criticism out of Germany, that this doctrine of the triunity from the Hebrew scriptures became a victim of unbelief in the church itself. Fortunately, there was a remnant of believers who resisted the new teachings of the liberal church. Why is the study of the triunity of God in the Hebrew Scriptures relevant? Most people think it's because I'm a Jewish ministry. Not so. Yes, it is valuable in reaching Jewish people, but it is also valuable in reaching out to the cults as well. I've also been told by those who are involved in ministry to Muslims that a thorough knowledge of this doctrine is very valuable in reaching Muslims today. It is relevant in understanding the fullness of the person of Christ in relation to us as Christians. As we understand his person in both testaments, as we walk and live out our faith in God. It is relevant to the church today because it has overemphasized the attribute of love and has almost totally ignored his other attributes of holiness, righteousness, and justice. It is relevant as we look into the revealed scriptures and see which member of the plural unity of Elohim in the Tanakh has manifested himself to mankind. You would expect that if God is an absolute monotheistic God, that there would only be singular references to himself. However, that is not the case. For the Tanakh, from Genesis through 2 Chronicles, which is the Jewish order, references himself in both the plural and singular. Elohim, the plural unity of Elohim, and Yahweh manifest themselves in the plural and always spoke in the singular, with the exception of four passages or four times. It is relevant because I also believe with dogmatism in the verbal plenary inspiration of God. I believe that every word is God-breathed, and that God made no mistakes or slip-ups when Moses and the other writers of Scripture recorded his word, which is settled in heaven. I also believe that scholars show complete arrogance to God and have no right to reinterpret Scripture to suit their belief system, which has been based on higher criticism. Elohim. Hebrew language pattern. In the Hebrew, as well as English, when we have a plural or a singular noun, the verb will follow the lead of the noun and reflect its number. However, we find in the Hebrew scriptures, or we find in the scriptures, does not hold to that pattern when it comes to the name of God, Elohim. Using the example from Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created. The noun is plural, but the verb is singular, which breaks with Hebrew grammar. Why did Moses and the other writers of scriptures do this? I will not take the time here to explain this, except to say that the answer is not the line that has been fed to us with the phrase plural majesty. I personally believe that that phrase, as it is most commonly used, is a statement of unbelief. However, there are four times that Moses and the other two authors chose to use correct grammar by using Elohim with a plural noun with plural verbs when referencing the true God. You will find them in Genesis 20, 35, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 58. Did Moses and the other writers make a mistake? Or did God make a mistake and not preserve his word? The answer is no. God chose, with these four exceptions, to abide by the Quranic rules so that he, God, could emphasize his plurality by using the correct grammar. Of the four references, we will look at 2 Samuel 7:23, where David gives his prayer of thanksgiving to God for the promises of the Davidic covenant. Starting verse 22, it says, wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that thou hast heard with our ear, we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself. The phrase of interest is the middle verse of middle section of verse 23, which says, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself. However, this passage would be better rendered, whom the gods, Elohim is plural, they went to redeem a people for themselves. This whole subject is completely ignored by most commentators, or they try to reinterpret it. It was interesting with Kohlenberger in his Old Testament Interlinear renders the plural aspect of David's statement. Elohim is used 2,600 times in the Tanakh, of which 2,350 of them are used in a reference to the true God. The other 250 times, Elohim refers to other gods. And examples of Elohim being used both ways would be in Exodus 20, 2 and 3. There is no need for plural majesty. It's a statement of unbelief by higher criticism to destroy the concept of a plural unity of Elohim, which has also been mimicked by evangelical and fundamental scholars. There is no need for plural deliberation. He is not deliberating with the angels, but with the members of the plural unity of Elohim. There is no need for plural exhortation, for Elohim is not exhorting himself as if to talk himself into making a decision. Jewish rabbis and liberal Christian scholars promote the idea that the church fathers created this doctrine of the Trinity. Did God hit the Jewish people broadside? by introducing a totally new doctrine that the Messiah would be the God-man and part of the plural unity of Elohim? If this was a new doctrine, then the Jewish people were absolutely right when they rejected the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. God would also have been unjust by giving them a new doctrine and expecting them without foreknowledge from the Tanakh that their Messiah Redeemer would be a member of the plural unity of Elohim. If the offer of the kingdom was not given in the context of a plural unity of Elohim, then Jesus' offer of the kingdom and presenting himself as God was not legitimate. Moses and the other writers of the Hebrew Scriptures had three other words to use in showing that God was an absolute one if they wanted to teach that point of doctrine of God. The point of this section of singular nouns is to raise the issue that God is singular, that if God is singular, as Judaism emphatically states, the following words you should find in uniform abundance to demonstrate the oneness of an absolute God. But such is not the case. What you do find is that the writers of the scriptures chose to use, very infrequently, the singular words for God, but chose the plural word for God in abundance. Below you will see the other three Hebrew words that should have been used if God was an absolute one. You will notice there Elohim, or excuse me, El, and you're familiar with that, with like El or. It's used 238 times. It is a singular word for God. And it is used of God. Eloha is used 57 times. It's a singular word for God. They did use it very infrequently. And Allah is used predominantly during the post-exile, or with post-exile writers, of particularly Daniel and Ezekiel. It's not Ezekiel. Ezra. So there were these words that were available to be used. If God was an absolute one, why did God have the writers of Scripture use plural? And there's plural pronouns. On four different occasions, God spoke in the plural, which is not the norm for the Hebrew Scriptures. Rather than trying to explain it away, why can't we simply take God at face value? Do we or do we not believe in verbal plenary inspiration? He used exactly what he wanted to use in revealing himself and his plurality in unity. The four plural pronouns are found in four locations. And they are in Genesis 1:26, where the speaker there, by the way, is Elohim, plural. The second one is in Genesis 3:22, where God combines two words for himself, Yahweh, which is singular, Elohim, which is plural. And in Genesis 11:7, the speaker in that text is Yahweh. And I'll depart here a moment. I find it absolutely amusing in reading books and commentaries. When you read verses 3 and 4, when it talks about Nimrod and his friends that are building the tower, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a city. Let us make bricks. And you get three verses later, and God uses it. And the people would say, oh, that's not what God meant. Yeah, it's what God meant. The last usage is in Isaiah 6:8, which all missionaries like. Adonai is speaking. And, of course, that verse you all know. Who will I send? Who will go for us? You also will find that Elohim, at least in one instance, in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, the psalm references two Elohims. The image of God, or the image of Elohim. Before leaving the subject of Elohim, one further item needs to be explored. As can be completely seen, in the text of Genesis 1, Elohim is the only term used for God. In Genesis 1:26, just how was man created in the image of Elohim? I would like to make one observation of the text in Genesis 1:26 as we hold in our minds the rest of Scripture. We know that man is like God in numerous ways. We have intellect. We have personality, will, emotions, an awareness of our surroundings, a desire to search for God. But that's not what I'm talking about. All of my life, I've heard preachers trying to compare the image of God to three parts of an egg, or to the components of H2O, water. Why do we use poor artificial substitutes for what God has said? For God, according to verse 26, we are made in the image of God. Mankind. I would like to make two observations on how we are like Elohim in a plural context, which is the text of verse 26. First, when Elohim created man, it is the word for mankind, he took mankind and split them, making them a plural reflection of himself. He split mankind into male and female, who were to live and work and act harmoniously together as the plural persons of the unity of Elohim harmoniously worked together. So man and woman were to live in a harmonious state to reflect the very image of God as it relates to the persons within the Godhead. Secondly, when Elohim created man and woman in the image of Elohim, he made each of us a trichotomist. We are made up of three parts. We are body, soul, and spirit. When I look at you here in the audience, I only see your body. It's the only thing that is visible to me. But your soul and spirit is invisible to me, to my human eye. Likewise, Elohim is three persons in a unity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As God interacted with us, one member of that plural unity of Elohim, the Son, became visible to us by way of the theophanies and finally in the incarnation, while the other two members of the plural unity of Elohim chose to remain invisible. The comparison of one member of the Godhead being visible and two invisible, and mankind being created, one part visible, two parts invisible, should not be missed. For the image that is being conveyed by Elohim is his person and his complete unity in which his eternal being works. When mankind was created, we in our body, soul, and spirit were to function in a harmonious union as the three members of the plural unity of Elohim functioned in complete harmony. However, sin marred that image of God in us. So from what I believe to be a biblical perspective, Elohim created us to reflect his plural unity within the Godhead. To me, that makes perfect sense and does not violate the context. Yahweh is used in Tanakh in the singular 6,828 times. However, God, the term Elohim, 930 times, combines the plural and the singular terms when speaking of himself in the singular. Even though Yahweh is singular, he often speaks of or refers to himself as a plural, even when using the singular term Yahweh, as in Genesis 19:24, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 50:1-6, Hosea 1, verse 7, Zechariah 2, 8 and 9. The angel or messenger of the Lord. In the Hebrew scriptures, God became visible. There are too many examples of this for it to be ignored or brushed aside. Theophanies are a manifestation of God in either an audible voice or a physical manifestation or both. This would also include the appearance of God's Shekinah glory to Moses, to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. When God became visible, who is it? John Walvoord, in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, gives four reasons why the invisible God of Israel is the second person of the plural unity of God. First, The second person is the visible God of the new covenant, as given in John 10:30. Two, the angel or messenger of Yahweh no longer appears after the incarnation. Three, both the angel of Yahweh and the Messiah are sent by the Father. Four, in the process of elimination, it could not be the Father, for the Father is the sender. The angel of Yahweh appears in bodily form, usually in human form. The Holy Spirit never has appeared in a human or bodily form. I would also like to add the following other statements. John the Baptist said, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Plus the words of Jesus are clear to Philip when he says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" And Paul is completely blunt when he says or states in Colossians 1:15, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God." The theophanies of the Tanakh are the pre-incarnate Messiah of Israel, who speaks as God. As the passages in the law, the prophets, and the writings are studied, it becomes clear that this theophany, this person, is equal to and yet distinct from the Father. Whether you study the pre-Sinai theophanies or the Sinai wilderness theophanies or the post-Sinai theophanies, this visible representation of Elohim is God and is also distinct from God. The following three biblical passages will suffice to illustrate the point. In Genesis 22, when Abraham is given instructions by God to offer up Isaac, the following points need to be seen. In verse 1, states that God, Elohim, gave the command to Abraham. In verses 11 and 12, state that Elohim is the angel or messenger of the Lord, and that the messenger of the Lord is the one who issued the command, is the one whom Abraham worshipped. The second example comes from Exodus 3, with Moses in the burning bush episode. There are three terms used together here to describe one person in the plural unity of Elohim. In verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears unto Moses in a flame of fire. This is also the Shekinah glory of God. In verse 4, the one speaking from the bush is described as Yahweh. And yet Yahweh spoke to Moses as God, Elohim, just a few words later in the text. The person in verse 6 further identifies himself as the God of, or the Elohim of, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has come to deliver Israel by the hand of Moses, as the personal pronoun I indicates in the following verses. The third example is found in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, where once again the angel or messenger of the Lord speaks to Israel and makes the following statement. First, "I made you to come up out of Egypt." And this coincides with the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, Elohim, that told Moses in Exodus 3 that he was going to do. According to Exodus 23, 20 to 23 and 32, 34, Yahweh was going to send his messenger, angel, to lead them. And they were to obey this, his voice, this messenger. And Yahweh said that his name was in him, that is the messenger. In the second part of this verse, the messenger, the angel, states that he brought you, that's Israel, unto the land which I swore to your fathers. This verse is significant because the messenger of the Lord states that he made the covenant with Abraham, which he confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. This means that he is the one who walked between the animals recorded in Genesis 15, making the eternal covenant with Abraham, known to us today as the Abrahamic covenant. this messenger of the Lord was the one member of the triunity of Elohim that made himself visible to man. This one took on flesh and dwelt among us. No wonder Jesus could say in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Shema. The Shema is the one point of agreement embraced by all of Judaism. It is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There are numerous arguments about the meaning of this verse and how the word one is to be used. Time does not permit us to review all these arguments. I would, however, like to focus on the word one to get a better view of the background and context of this word. The Hebrew word for one is echad. My purpose is to show that this word does not represent an absolute monotheism, as Judaism presents, but instead shows plurality in one. In the Tanakh, Moses used this word 382 times. And when all these references are studied, one overwhelming view comes to surface. The overwhelming observation is that this word is a word of plurality, a plurality in unity, not absolute oneness. In fact, Maimonides, the 12th century rabbi, in writing out his 13 principles of Jewish faith in Hebrew, did not use echad, but yachid, which means, by the way, only one, which has the exact opposite meaning. Echad, as will be briefly shown, is a word of plurality, and yachid is the word for one alone, carrying the idea of absoluteness. One incorrect aspect that I have been taught from my youth was that the word echad meant a compound unity, as in Genesis 1:5, 2:4, Numbers 13:23. It does, but it is not the primary use or understanding of the word echad. In fact, it is to be understood that way only 34 times. So it is used the least amount of times. The other two usages account for the balance of times used, with 347 times. Echad is used two other ways. First, it is used in relationship to other things or persons, but not as a compound unity. It's used that way 172 times. The second, it is used to indicate the separateness or individuality of a person and things, 176 times. But it is still given within the context of plurality, not absolute oneness. To give a biblical example of each of these, we would look at two passages of Scripture. First, in relationship to other things or persons, Exodus 17:12 states that when Moses' hands and arms became heavy, Aaron held up echad arm, and Hur held up echad arm, so that Moses' arms were both held up, and Israel defeated the Amalekites. The second example appears in Numbers 7:13 through 7:85, where the word appears 86 of the 176 times, to describe the act of going into the flock and selecting one lamb or goat or bullock or for an offering. So even though only one animal is selected, it is selected from many. Plural context. So minimally, it is used in a context of plurality. Now if Moses was teaching absolute monotheism as Judaism teaches, then Moses made a mistake. For he should have used the word yachid, which is an absolute one. So the Shema affirms plurality in one God and not absolute oneness or absolute monotheism. It does substantiate monotheism, but not absolute monotheism, as Judaism teaches.
like compound unity.
Yeah.
What would be the difference in that meaning versus...
Well, compound unity, for instance, in Genesis 6:24 that I referenced there, when God made man and woman, he brought the two together, and they too became echad, flesh. Another reference would be when Israel spoke with one voice, echad. So you had many coming together as one. So you have two or more becoming together to make one. So that's the compound unity.
It seems like all three senses of the word that you give here could support the idea of Trinity.
Well, I wouldn't say Trinity at this point in the biblical count, but definitely plurality. Definitely plurality. Yes. Plural descriptions. Plural descriptive words that relate to the plural attributes of Elohim and Yahweh refer to them in the plurality. In this section, only a couple verses will be selected to demonstrate that the plurality of Elohim and Yahweh occur frequently. Psalm 149:2. Let Israel rejoice in its maker. Let the children of Zion exalt in their king. In this verse, Israel is told to rejoice in their maker. However, the English does not reflect the complete meaning of the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word maker is a plural adjective, which means that this verse should be translated or rendered, let Israel rejoice in its makers. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This verse I remember learning in Vacation Bible School as a child. Here I also learned that the plurality of Elohim in the word Creator. In the Hebrew, this word is also plural. And the verse in the English should read, remember also your Creators in the days of your youth. Interestingly, it's again translated by Kohlenberger in his Interlinearary as ones creating us or creating you. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Once again in this passage, you have a plural affirmation of God. Here Isaiah uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, which is in the singular. However, in this passage, the singular word for Yahweh also shows plurality. The third line of the verse references that Israel has a husband and maker who is Yahweh himself. But once again, in the Hebrew and not in the English, both maker or husband and maker are in the plural. So here Israel's personal God is Israel's husbands and makers. Not only are there three descriptive plural descriptions of God, you also have God making plural reference to himself. Other plural references. Yahweh, in this passage, either refers to another person in the plural unity of Elohim as equal to himself, or he refers to himself being involved in an event in history that is only applicable to the second person of the plural unity of Elohim. Let's look briefly at four verses. Isaiah 50:1-6. In this passage, the Lord refers to another besides himself, making it a plural reference to the Lord. In verse 1, the Lord is speaking, and looking down through the next couple of verses, you see the personal pronouns I and my, showing that God is still speaking throughout this passage. And when you get to verse 4, the Lord, who has been speaking from verse 1, says, the Lord God hath given me. Who is me? It is the Lord, Yahweh, speaking from verse 1. Then who is the Lord God who hath given something to him? Here the Lord clearly shows his plurality. But which member of the plural unity of Elohim is speaking? If you read down the page, from verse 4 through verse 6, the answer is given. In verse 6, the Lord says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to pluck off the hair. I did not hide my face from humiliation and spitting. This is a clear description of what happened to Jesus during his trial. So the speaker in this passage is the pre-incarnate Messiah, the Lord, who is referring to the Father as the Lord God, the only member of the plural unity of Elohim that this could have possibly happened to is the Messiah, the Son of David, Yeshua, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Zechariah 11, 4 through 14, once again in this passage, references the fact that the Lord is speaking, and he references an event that happened to him that could have happened to no one else except Yeshua. In verse 4, the speaker identifies himself as the Lord, or Yahweh. All the way down through this section, once again, you have the personal pronouns. They're quite frequent. In verse 12, he states, or he asks, the people for payment for his services as the shepherd of Israel. What was the payment he desired? He wanted the people to return to the law, to obey it instead of going through religious exercise and not obeying the law of Moses. However, the leaders gave him his wages, which was 30 pieces of silver. I do not have to remind you of the gospel account of the betrayal by Judas to the Sanhedrin for 30 pieces of silver. Look at verse 12, 13. And I said unto you, if ye think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. And so they weighed out for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, that's Zechariah, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was appraised of them. I, Zechariah, took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. It's one of these instances where Zechariah is acting out. One additional observation is to be made in the significance of 30 pieces of silver. According to the law of Moses in Exodus 21:32, 30 pieces of silver is the price you had to pay if your oxen gored to death another slave owner's slave. So the Sanhedrin was insulting the Lord by seeing him as nothing more than a dead slave. Another point that needs attention is that the Lord of Zechariah 11 is the shepherd of Israel. No wonder Yeshua or Jesus referred to himself in John 10, 11, and verse 14 by saying, I am the good shepherd. Zechariah 12, verse 1 and 10. This to me is a fascinating section of verses. Once again, the speaker is given in verse 1 as the Lord, Yahweh. The rest of the verse, 1, the Lord is identified as the creator of the universe and of man. As it states, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. You will once again notice that the Lord is speaking in this section, for the personal pronouns I are used frequently through verse 10. But then looking at verse 10, we discover the identity of the Lord. For he states that Israel pierced him. And they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. The only member of the plural unity of the Godhead that was pierced by Israel was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, Emmanuel, the branch, Jesus. Here it is clearly recognized that the speaker can be none other than Yeshua. For the event in history happened to only the second member of the plural unity of Elohim. Zechariah 13, verse 7, and Zechariah 11, as well as Ezekiel 34, the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. In Zechariah 13, 7, you have an interesting passage. For here the Lord is speaking, and he commands the sword, the instrument of death, to be against the shepherd and smite him. In the passage, there is an interesting statement by the Lord. Against the man who is my fellow. First, it refers to the man who is the shepherd. And then it states that this man is an equal to the Lord. Here the speaker is the Father. And the Father tells the sword to smite the shepherd, the Messiah, who is a man, but is also God, which corresponds to other prophecies such as Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The word fellow can also be translated my associate or my equal. So here we have a God-man slain by the sword at the instruction of the Father. Triunity passages. Even though the triunity of God is not clearly presented in the Tanakh, the plurality of God is in abundance in the Hebrew Scriptures. However, that is not to say that the triunity of God is absent from the text of the Tanakh. It appears that up until the time of Isaiah, the plurality was clearly seen by Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David. But the triunity, though present, was not clearly distinguishable until Isaiah. Isaiah presents the triunity of God in three passages, the first being the clearest. Isaiah 48, 12, 16. Once again, it is important to observe who the speaker is in verse 12. The speaker identifies himself as the one who is called Israel and Jacob, who further describes himself as the first and the last, as the verse states. Hearken to thee, O Jacob and Israel, my call. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Once in verse 13, he continues to reveal himself as the creator. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. And when I call them, they stand together. Now let your eyes drift down to verse 16 and look at it carefully with me. Come near to me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now, look at this carefully. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Who is me? The speaker from verses 12 and 13 is the one who was called Israel, who created the heavens and the earth. In verse 16, you have the triunity of God in one verse. The Father as the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, and the one who is sent. Who is the speaker? The sent one of verses 12 and 13. The one who called Israel, who created the universe. What is the identity of the one who was sent? The Lord God, the Holy Spirit, has sent the second person of the plural unity of Elohim, the Lord, the Son of David, the Son of God. Upon reading the Gospel of John, you will find one reoccurring phrase from the mouth of Yeshua. The Father sent me, or Him that sent me. That phrase occurs 44 times in the Gospel of John. Jesus is simply saying what he previously said through the pen of Isaiah, in chapter of Isaiah 48:16. He was the sent one. We observed in Zechariah 12:1 that Yeshua was the creator who was pierced. And Isaiah, the speaker who called Israel, he is the first and the last, as well as the creator. When we speak of Jesus being the creator, we have the tendency to use John 1:3. Especially Colossians 1:15-18. Why do fundamentalist and evangelical scholars almost exclusively reference these verses and not the other great passages in Tanakh that are also available to show the attributes and the identity of the Creator as the second person of the plural unity of Elohim? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This is a very well-known passage from the Gospels, for this is the passage that Yeshua read in the synagogue at Nazareth. This passage speaks of his first coming, while the remainder of verse 2 and 3 speak of his second coming. But the triunity is also present in this passage. Notice verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. First, the Holy Spirit is upon him. Secondly, the Lord hath anointed him. And once again, he is sent by the Lord and the Holy Spirit with a message. This verse Yeshua attributes to himself. Isaiah 63:7-14. Lastly, the triunity of Elohim is visible in this passage and is spread over 8 verses. You have the Lord speaking in verse 7, the messenger of his presence in verse 9, being the second person of the plural unity of Elohim. And then verses 10 and 14, you have the Holy Spirit mentioned as being rebelled against and being vexed, as well as giving the people rest. The triunity is present in the Tanakh. But I believe that it does not become clear until Isaiah, the prophet, reveals to us this important truth. Some commentators try to put the triunity of God all the way back in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 does not prove triunity, but it does prove plurality. Some use the word Elohim in attempt to prove triunity. It simply is not there. Clarify that. The triunity of God is three, but what you have revealed in Genesis is a plurality and not a triunity. Divinity of Messiah. This passage of Scripture substantiates that the Messiah of Israel is God, a plural member of the plurality of Elohim, showing plurality in that one of the persons, the plural unity of Elohim, becomes a man. Not a temporary theophany, but an incarnation of Elohim. This whole issue is emphatically rejected by Rabbinic Judaism. Yet the Tanakh teaches it. And even the ancient rabbis saw it. They called that person Metaron. And he spoke as God. He was the very presence of God. Even seeing him as the creator and the word of God. But they just could not bring themselves to accept the plurality of Elohim. And so they looked for other answers to their dilemma, which took them away from the written word of God as the sole authority to the teaching of the sages as their authority. Psalm 110, verse 1. Yeshua used this verse against the Pharisees and silenced them, for they understood the direction that Jesus was taking them. This is a Psalm of David, and he makes a very unusual statement when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Who was David's earthly Lord? No one. Then to whom was he speaking? Look at Yeshua's line of questioning the Pharisees in Matthew 22:41-46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "Son of David." And he said unto them, "How then did David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither did any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. In this passage, Yeshua equates Messiah with the son of David, who is David's Lord. The son of David will be David's Lord. Now, you know as a father that there is a certain line that a man will not cross. And that is to call his son Lord. Yet David refers to a future king from his sons as his Lord. And the Lord speaks to David's Lord. And this Lord of David is invited to sit at the right hand of God, which shows equality. Isaiah 7-12. The book of Isaiah is a unique book and is divided into two sections. These sections are composed of 39 chapters in the first division and 27 chapters in the second division, totaling 66 chapters. It is not an accident that the scriptures have 66 books in them and they are divided. In the Hebrew scriptures, which contains 39 books, the Hebrew scriptures contains 39 books, and the New Testament contains 27 books. What is even more interesting is that the New Testament presents the Messiah and his ministry, while Isaiah presents the servant of the Lord, the Messiah of Israel, and his ministry, and the hope, future hope of Israel, just as the New Testament does. Within Isaiah, there is also a section called the Book of Emmanuel, consisting of six chapters, chapters 7 to 12. And in this section, Emmanuel is described as being virgin-born, the God-man, and filled with a full measure of the Holy Spirit. With all of these these chapters speak concerning Emmanuel. It is impossible to come to any other conclusion than the fact that Emmanuel is God and man, which also expresses the plurality of Elohim with the incarnation. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This verse clearly states that the Messiah, the son of David, will be a man who is born, and at the same time, he is the eternal God of Israel. What becomes clear is that the second person of the plural unity of Elohim takes on flesh. But this one is Emmanuel, God with us. Notice his name. For names are very important. I have two sons, and I personally rejoice that the Metzger name will continue. We name them Mark and Jonathan, but we have no idea, as earthly parents, whether or not they would live up to their names. However, that's not the case when God gives names to Emmanuel, the virgin-born God-man-one. When God gives names, he knows the very character and nature of that person. And there are no maybes or slip-ups or hope-sos with God. Notice the names that are given his son. Wonderful Counselor, which is a name used only of God. He is also named the Mighty God, El Gabor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice the description given of him by God. His government shall have no end upon the throne of David. God names his son with very descriptive names, which makes this son God incarnate. Thus you have the second person of the plural unity of Elohim taking on flesh as a son of David, Messiah of Israel. Micah 5:2. In this passage, the Lord gives the birthplace and tribal identity of the son that Isaiah spoke of. And by the way, these two guys were contemporaries. The birthplace is Bethlehem of Judea, not just that his family lineage goes back to Bethlehem, as liberals and rabbis would have us to believe. When Herod called for the teachers of the law and demanded them of where the Messiah was to be born, they told Herod, Bethlehem. This passage states that this one did not just begin at birth, but was from old, from everlasting. One item that needs to be brought out, the word translated eternal, eternity or everlasting. In the Hebrew, it does not carry with it the idea that our English word does. When the Hebrew word olam is used in the context of man, it is used in a time with a time frame in mind as a long duration. In relation to the Mosaic Law, this word olam is used frequently to express a prescribed period of time. There are numerous examples, but we'll reference one. Deuteronomy 15:17. When a slave wishes to remain a slave because he loves his master, he will have an owl pierced through his ear, and he will remain his master's slave forever. Now, if the man dies 20 years later, that's hardly forever. It simply means a duration of time. However, when the word is used of God, it is unlimited in time. For God is not in time, but is outside of time. So when the word is used in connection with him, it does have the meaning of eternity, as we understand it in English. Here in Isaiah 5:2, the ruler who will come from Bethlehem will also be from everlasting. For this one's real origin is outside of time. He is from everlasting. These and many other passages speak of one who is eternal, equal to the Father. This Messiah of Israel, who, as the second person of the plural unity of Elohim, revealed himself to Israel as the messenger of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the captain of the Lord's host, as he revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and led the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai and through the wilderness. He spoke as God, and yet he's distinct from the other members of the plural unity of Elohim, as the prophets recorded his messages to the people of Israel. All of these and many more verses interrelate together to present the plurality of Elohim. Branch passages. One additional section before I come to a close. In four passages, the prophets introduce the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Son of David, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. In these passages, he is presented as the branch. Each passage presents him in a different role in relationship to man and his ministry to Israel. In fact, each of the gospel writers pick up on these four presentations of the Messiah as they record his life, ministry before Israel. Isaiah 4:2. Isaiah is the first to present the Messiah, the second person of the plural unity of Elohim. Here in Isaiah 4:2, he is presented as the branch of Yahweh, or of the Lord, which is the theme of the Gospel of John, Messiah, Son of God. Jeremiah 23:5. Jeremiah is the next prophet to pick up the theme of the branch, as he relates to Israel that this branch is the king, the son of David, who will reign in complete righteousness. He also gives by the word of the Lord his name, the Lord, our righteousness. Again, bear in mind that when God names someone, he knows his character and essence. Jeremiah presents the branch as the king, who will be totally unlike Coniah. And it is this theme that Matthew picks up and uses in his gospel to present the Messiah as the king of Israel, son of David. Zechariah 3:8. The last two pictures of the branch are presented by Zechariah, a post-exile prophet to the returned Jews to Jerusalem during the days of Ezra. In this passage, Zechariah presents the Messiah as my servant, the branch, which is also the theme of Isaiah in the second half of his book, where he presents him as the servant of the Lord. This theme of the servant is picked up by John Mark, as he presents the Messiah in his gospel as the servant. Zechariah again, 6:12. Zechariah again presents the branch when he states, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Here again we come across the significance of the fact that God names him. Luke, in his chronological account of the life of Messiah, presents him as a man. In these passages, the branch is presented as Yeshua, king, servant, man, which is exactly how Moses and the prophets presented him to the Jewish people. The gospel writers then focus on the entire ministry of Yeshua to Israel. Matthew presents him as the king of the Jews. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke as the perfect man. John presents him as the very Son of God. Application for the church today. I believe the church today has done a great disservice to Jesus Christ. And it has everything to do with the doctrine of the plurality of God in the Tanakh. How we view God often determines how we respond to Him in our daily lives. Personally, this doctrine has made a permanent mark on my life. I now have a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is and understanding His love and salvation that He provided for me at His personal expense. I also look at Him completely different than I used to, because today, though I recognize His love and that was demonstrated at His first coming, I now view Him through the eyes of the writers of the Hebrew Scriptures. This simply translated means that as I walk before Christ, I am now walking with more awe and respect than ever before in my life. Now let me explain. What is the overriding view of believers in an unsaved world today as they look at Jesus Christ? The Christian world views Him as a God of love. All that I remember hearing when I was growing up was that God or Jesus is a God of love. And He is. But that is not all that He is. On the other hand, liberal Christians and the unsaved, based on an incorrect view, are increasingly believing in inclusivism, simply meaning that all religions lead to Him if they truly seek to know God and His will. Yes, Jesus is a God of love, which He demonstrated for us on the cross of Calvary. But what is my part in all this? And who really is He? Who He is based on the whole of Scripture. He is the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. However, that has not been preached in our lifetime. One predominant attribute is that love has been blown completely out of proportion to the other attributes of Jesus. Jesus is far more than a God of love. I have heard people say things like, "I do not like the God of the Old Testament because He's a God of wrath. He is always judging and punishing people for not obeying His laws. The Old Testament is so bloody." And with God telling Israel to annihilate whole nations, including women and children, is not the kind of God I like. And of course, lastly, the whole bloody sacrificial system that God requires in the Old Testament is just not acceptable to a modern mind. What both believers and unbelievers fail to understand is that the God of the Hebrew Scriptures that dealt with the Jewish people and the surrounding nations is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ of the New Testament. He is the same person. The overriding attribute is not love, but holiness, righteousness. And because of these two attributes, He is a God of justice. Love comes into play when the other attributes of God are satisfied. Love is a big attribute of God when it is kept in balance with His other attributes. When was the last time you heard or gave a message on the holiness of God as it relates to the believer's walk? My personal memory, there are very few times. What I am about to say, I admit, is not the only reason Christians are not living out their faith practically today. But I do believe that plays a big part. There has been an evangelism mentality in this country for well over 50 years by a noted evangelist who has set the tone for many others. You simply say a prayer. Receive Jesus as Savior. No teaching on the responsibility of our walk before Christ is given. Just believe. Consequently, today we have thousands, perhaps millions of people who have made a profession of faith in Christ. I am not God, so I cannot judge the validity of a heart in these professions. But the Christian community today has been swallowed up by the character of the world. Instead of believers impacting the world, or making an impact on the world, The world has impacted the church, and the church has lost its moorings. To the day, the church is shallow, weak, and ineffective as it lives and works in the world because it does not understand who they are serving. I personally believe this is true because there is a biblical malfunction in our Bible colleges and seminaries, as well as we in our churches, because we do not teach the whole counsel of God. By that I mean, we teach the Old Testament and we teach the New Testament, but they are often taught as if they are divorced from each other. They are never tied together or connected together, for they do interrelate. They are interconnected. Who is Jesus Christ? He is more than a God of love. The following is some of what I have learned from my personal study of the triunity of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. First of all, Jesus Christ was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, as he revealed himself to his people. I am not saying that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus Christ is in his pre-incarnate state was the main person of the plural unity of Elohim that interacted with Israel. He was the one who became visible and interacted with the fathers. He is the one who is the living Word of God, as John records in the first chapter of his gospel. John is picking up on the phrase that is used repeatedly by the prophets, "The word of the Lord came to." Even the ancient rabbis recognized the word of God as a person, the Meteron. Jesus Christ claimed to be Israel's God in Matthew 23, 34 to 39. But just let me read 37, familiar verse. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, how often I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks, and you would not." Follow the verses in the pronouns I throughout this passage. Here Jesus also places himself as the one that Israel should have responded to in the Tanakh, as well as in his ministry recorded in the Gospels. You cannot read through the Tanakh without the plural references, as well as the prophets, who equated the Messiah, the Son of David, as the God-man, and not see the plurality of Elohim in the Hebrew Scriptures. I could preach a sermon on this, but that's not why I'm here. But the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is often the main person that is revealed to us in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. But his mission in the New Testament was completely different than his mission in the Hebrew Scriptures. In the New Testament, he came to provide salvation to a lost world, demonstrating his attribute of love. Today, we have the tendency to teach love without our sheep in our pews grasping the holiness and righteousness, which is the predominant attributes of Jesus Christ revealed in the Tanakh. His holiness cannot tolerate sin. His holiness demands righteousness on our part, which we can't deliver. His holiness and righteousness also demands judgment. Now, I completely understand that we are covered by the blood of Christ. But I also understand that we're going to be judged as believers as well. Look through the theophanies of the Hebrew Scriptures and understand that the second person of the plural unity of Elohim is Jesus Christ. And all those corresponding judgments came from his hand. Our people today do not see the need, nor do they understand the responsibility to live and walk before God in holiness and righteousness, and that he will judge us. Lest we as fundamentalists forget, let us reread the first opening chapters of Revelation and look at him and the judgments that he will pour out on the earth. Christians need to understand his love within the framework of his essential attributes, of holiness, righteousness, justice. When we learn to live and work in His love and understand the rest of His attributes in balance with His holiness, righteousness, and justice, perhaps, believers will walk in the attitude of awe before Him and become more responsible to Him in love. Due to my study, preparation to write this book, The Triunity of God is Jewish, I stand in awe and fear as I view the God of the universe, who saw my hopelessness, but in His love provided a way for me to be saved from sin. I have now a respect and love for Him that I've never had before. It is my prayer that His body will see Him for who He is.